Thank you. And if I could sing in Spanish or talk in Spanish, I'd sing right along with you.
I know you would.
Now, shall we bow together, please, in prayer again? Our Father, it's a real delight and joy for us again to come into your presence, to worship thee, to adore thee, and to magnify thy name. How glad we are that there's no barrier between thee and us, that we have full access to the very throne of grace, to come within the veil and commune with thee face to face. Then we thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who has come to indwell us, to teach us, to guide us into all truth, to take the things of Christ and show them unto us. And Lord, today there is so much confusion even among your own people. We pray that tonight as we study this book of Acts, the Spirit of God, who is the author of Scripture, may direct our thinking. And again, we pray that we may have eyes to see and hearts to understand. We would pray that the word may come with clarity, with assurance, with conviction, with power. And above all, we pray that the Lord Jesus will continue to be the very center of attraction in all our lives, our devotion, our ministry, our fellowship together. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege tonight in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Now we come tonight to possibly one of the most misunderstood books in the New Testament, the book of Acts. And may I say, while you're finding the place, the first chapter... No, I'm going to ask you to turn to the last chapter of Luke. And then the first chapter of Luke, of Acts. Please do that, and then we can work them together. And may I say, while you're finding the places, please do not build doctrine on the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a transitional book. Between... ending up the ministry of our Savior and starting the ministry of the church to the world. I'd like to read from the last chapter of Luke, just two or three verses, and then run over to the book of Acts. As you know, Luke is the writer of both these books. In the 24th chapter of Luke, supposing just for the sake of time, would you go way down to verse 45. Remember, by the way, if you want a little study sometime, in verse 31, he opened their eyes. In verse 32, he opened to them the scriptures. In verse 45, he opened their understanding. You know, the Lord does the job. See, we read here, he opened their eyes, and then he opened the scriptures. And then he opened their understanding. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. And as you know, the promise of the Father was the coming of the Spirit of God. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. He called them to be his witnesses, but not to go out and witness until the Spirit of God indwell them. Now, starting in the book of Acts. And supposing we start at verse 4. In the first three verses, you remember, he's writing to a man by the name of Theophilus, which, by the way, means lover of God. You had this in the book of, on the Gospel through Luke, and now we have it again in the book of Acts, the same man. But all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day was taken up. And he was 40 days with them after his resurrection, teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, starting at verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. We had that in Luke 24. For For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? It just seems that these fellows couldn't get out of their head the fact that the Lord should be the head of a material kingdom on earth to fulfill the prophetic picture found in the prophets. Like the 11th chapter of Isaiah, for example, when all nations will be under his banner. Or in Zechariah, where 10 men shall lay hold of the skirt of him that's a Jew and going to say, we're going to go with you because God's with you. Or Isaiah chapter 2, where he speaks of the fact that the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem, and all nations will be gathered. They will be taught the things of God. He will instruct them to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, to learn war no more, and he will arbitrate between the nations. And they look forward to this. Or as Deuteronomy said, in that day, you'll no longer be the tail of the nations, but the head of the nations. That's why you remember in Luke's gospel, the mother of James and John said to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, put John on one side and put James on the other. You remember that? And the other fellows got kind of mad at that because they wanted to be on the right and left hand side too. So it was still in their mind. Now he had died, he'd been buried, he'd been raised again. Now, Lord, will you restore the kingdom? Still in their minds. Now verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. I read that whole passage for a purpose. Before I mention it, though, however, take it up, may I just say that the purpose of the book of Acts is to relate to us, to reveal to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the early church. It's the revelation of the ministry of the Spirit of God in the church. Our Lord began a ministry, all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until he was taken away, and now it's going to be carried on by those of us who love him. Same ministry, but now by the Spirit of God through the church. Now the key verse of the book of Acts possibly would be Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. I would say the theme of the book is witnessing. And might I suggest to you that 6 times in the book of Acts, we read of people being filled with the Spirit of God. As we said on Tuesday night in our study of the book of the Gospel through Luke, Luke is the only one in the whole New Testament that deals with the filling of the Spirit of God, except for the one passage in Ephesians 5:18, one of the 4 aspects of a wise Christian. But apart from that one verse, Luke is the only one. In Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, and then you have in the book of Acts 10 times. And it's very, very closely associated with witnessing. And you know, I think the Lord knew about that. It's easier to preach than it is to witness to individuals. You know? It's a funny thing, you can preach for an hour, but you start talking to somebody and you're humming your heart, trying to find a word to get in, huh? And you wish the fellow would open the door. When he opens it, a crack to peek at you, give it a good kick, and then go on in. You see, well, we need wisdom, yeah? No, we have so much wisdom we don't witness. That's true. I like young Christians, you've just been saved, they just blurt it out, you know? Just blurt it out. fact, as I said, I think I said the other night, when I first witness I gave in the machine shops, I thought it was so wonderful. I thought the men would take me in their arms and love me for telling them the wonderful story of Jesus. And one of the fellows picked up a hammer. I thought he was going to brain me. And then he said in no uncertain sound, he didn't want me talking to him about God. As long as you work in this shop, forget about it. Don't talk to me about it. See. I said, okay. But when you're in trouble, you know where to come, don't you? That's the amazing thing. When they're in trouble, they go to a Christian. I tell you, I was in their homes at 3 o'clock in the morning with some of those fellows. I was the youngest man in the tool room. Excuse me. I can't. Now, having said this, have you got those three things? Now, the book of Acts is to reveal the ministry of the Spirit of God, the continued ministry of Christ through the church by the Spirit. And the theme is witnessing. And the key verse, Acts 1:8. Now, if you take the book, and if you've read it through, and I don't suppose you, I think you got tired reading, didn't you? Well, I read all Matthew through on Monday, and I read all Luke through on Tuesday, and I read all John through yesterday, and I read all Acts today, and I suppose I'll have to read the book of Romans tomorrow, in case somebody asks me if I've read Romans. Well, the book very, very naturally divides itself into two divisions. The first 12 chapters has to do with Peter. 13 through 28 has to do with Paul. That's very simple, isn't it? Now, in the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, when Paul is defending his apostleship in the book of Galatians, the second chapter, he said, God who was mighty in Peter to the Jews, to the circumcision, was also mighty in me to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles. These two men were fitted for a job. Why didn't Peter become an apostle to the Gentiles? Well, very simply, because Peter didn't know anything about Gentile culture. All Peter knew was Jewish culture. He was really a Jew. You'll find that when you read chapter 10. He's a real, real Jew. When God said to him in that vision, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," he said, "Not on your life, Lord." "No, sir. I haven't eaten anything unclean in all my life, and I'm not going to start now." You know, that was the attitude of dear old Peter. He said, "What God had cleansed, not to call common or unclean." But Paul was a man who wanted to minister to the Jews. If anybody wanted to minister to the Jews, it was Paul. He had been the persecutor of the Christians. As the book of Galatians chapter 1 said, he was more zealous for Judaism than all his own countrymen. He was a religious zealot. And he was putting them in prison, Christians in prison, to stamp out Christianity, because he believed he was doing it for God. And when God saved Paul, he not only saved him from his sin and from the world, but God saved him from his religion. He got now a new life. Christianity is not a religion, it's a life. It's not a system of doctrine either. It's a real life in Christ. Get this thing in your hearts. We need to know more about that in these days. Christianity is a life coming through relationship with the Savior. There's another remarkable thing about these two men. The first 12 chapters say Peter. You know where Peter ended? In jail. And then from 13 to 28 you got Paul. Do you know where he ended? In jail. Now the moral is, if you follow the Lord, you're going to land in jail. That isn't true. But it's rather stranger than that. Peter landed in jail in chapter 12. And then Paul landed in jail in Rome in chapter 28. Now, I'm going to deal with this tonight. You know, Monday I did a certain thing, and Tuesday I did a different thing, and last night I did a different thing. I'm going to do a different thing again tonight. If you mind this, I might do this. I'm going to be very, very brief in giving you, first of all, a rundown on the whole book. And then I want to come back and pick up two or three vital things in the book of Acts. First of all, in the first 8 chapters, chapter 1 through 8:4, you have witnessing in Jerusalem. And I'll just give you a highlight as I go through. Pick up one or two things for your own edification. I know you're taking notes, so you go ahead and do it. Witnessing in Jerusalem, chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 4. And here you have where The whole ministry is geared to Jerusalem. And the big problem in the first 12 chapters is, how is God going to get the gospel out of Jerusalem to the Gentiles, to the world? Acts 1:8 says, you'll be witnesses for me, first of all, where? In Jerusalem, and then Judea. That's not so bad. And then? Oh, no, not Samaria. And then where? To the Gentile dogs, yeah. See. And God had an awful time getting it out of Jerusalem. In fact, the apostles all stayed where? At Jerusalem. Couldn't get out of old Jerusalem. That's why I don't think the Jews are going to give up Jerusalem again either. They're going to hang on to that old place. See, remember that. Now in the first chapter, you have, if I were to give you, can I give you one word or two for each thing as we go along? In chapter 1, supposing I put the word ascension, you have the ascension of our Savior. You got his final words. And may I remind you, in those final words, he gave us the promise. The great promise of our Savior was, after 40 days instructing them on the kingdom of God, his final words, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now I take it from this that we have no case in the Bible before the book of Acts of anybody being baptized by the Spirit. You shall be baptized by the Spirit not many days hence. Here's something amazing. You see, the baptism of the Spirit is the act of God whereby believers are knitted together into the body of Christ. You find this in 1 Corinthians 12:13, where Paul says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and have all been made to drink of that selfsame Spirit. This speaks of union. This is the act of the Spirit of God that takes believers and knits them together in Christ. Now, in John 14 and John 17, he talked about this union when he said, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. What day? In what day you will know this? When they're baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And Jesus, in his last word, said, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. John indeed baptized with water. That's all man can do. No man can baptize you in the Holy Spirit. This is an act of God putting people into the body of Christ. People said, when I lay my hands on people and they get their baptism, nobody, no man, no group of men, no ordinance can put you into the body of Christ. You are put into the body of Christ and joined to the Savior by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I were teaching the Holy Spirit tonight, the doctrine of the Spirit, I would spend the rest of the time there. Enough for me to say the last words were, you'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then, in verse 8, he gave them his challenge, his final word, when he said, you shall receive power. They said, will you restore the kingdom? That's in my Father's hands. I've got a job for you. You shall receive power, the Spirit of God coming upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Who's to witness? How they're to witness? Of what they are to witness, and where they are to witness. That's a good sermon for you in one verse. It just naturally falls into that. Not to do much thinking about that, just look at the verse, it's right there. Who does the witnessing? How are you going to witness? Of what will you witness, and where will you witness? It's all right in there, that first verse. See. And he was taken out from them. He left them. And then you have the message of the angels, or the two men who stood by them in white apparel, ye men of Galilee, this same Jesus, whom you have seen go up into heaven, he's going to come in like manner as you have seen him go. He went up in the clouds of heaven, he's going to come back to the earth in the clouds of heaven, in the fulfilling of Daniel chapter 7. Now, following this in the chapter, you've got a business meeting. The disciples all stayed together, they had prayer, and they were there together for 10 days. You know, they were there for 10 days. And what do you think they were in 10 days? Praying all the time? No? Don't you think if you had been walking with the Lord for 3.5 years and 120 of you gathered together, what do you think Peter talked about? Do you remember that day when I walked on the water? He would never mention that. But he would tell him how the Lord... Do you remember that day when he stilled the storm? Do you remember when we ran away, when the leper came along and we ran away and the Lord laid a hold of him and said, I will be thou clean? I think they're reminiscent. 10 days talking about the Savior. Sure, they had prayer. They had praise meetings. And then all of a sudden it dawned on Peter, wait a minute, there's only 11 of us. There should be 12. So they had a business meeting. And they chose who? Matthias. Someone tells me why Peter made a mistake there. Paul was the one that God chose to make up the 12. Well, I'll give you Paul's own testimony. In Corinthians 15, he said, the Lord appeared unto the 12, and then he appeared unto me as one born out of due time. So Paul didn't believe he belonged to the 12. In fact, the book of Galatians, they said, who do you think you are, Paul? You don't belong to the 12. You're a speckled hen. Who do you think you are? In the book of Galatians, don't you take this man Paul's word for it? He's not from Jerusalem. He's not from the first church in Jerusalem. He's not one of the 12. We came from James. Who's Paul? Paul spends nearly 2 chapters defending his apostleship and his message. Don't get me into Galatians, will you? So that's chapter 1. Now chapter 2, we have Pentecost. Putting down chapter 2 is Pentecost. And remember, I've got a late start tonight. See? Blame him for this tonight. So, now chapter 2 is Pentecost. The fulfilling of the word, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. They were all with one accord in one place, and yet in the fulfilling of the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of 50 days after resurrection, you have where you have the giving of the Spirit of God, Pentecost. The Spirit of God fell upon them. They were knitted together into the body of Christ. They were filled with the Spirit of God. And they spake with tongues. The rushing mighty wind, fire, cloven tongues of the fire, and they spake with tongues. That caused a lot of trouble. People had come to the feast from all over the Roman Empire. Jews from all over. These were Jews, by the way. These weren't Gentiles. These were Jews who came from, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, we hear in our own marvelous, in our tongue, the wonderful works of God. We hear in our own dialect. Not only in our own language, but our own dialect. The wonderful works of God. And in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. These weren't Gentiles, these were Jews. Come from all over the world to the Feast of Pentecost. Always they strove to get to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. Sometimes they came for Passover, they stayed for the Feast of First Fruits, and they stayed for Pentecost. It's the highlight in a Jew's life to go to Jerusalem. These were the Jews of the diaspora, and they came. And they heard in our own tongue the marvelous works of God. And when these men spoke in tongues, they spoke in real languages. I want you to think about that, by the way. We hear in our own dialect the wonderful works of God. When I think of dialect, I think of Hong Kong. You go to Hong Kong and you'll hear Cantonese and Mandarin and Phukian and Swatow and Hakka and how many more? I don't know, the whole bunch of them. But boy, and the kids on the street know all of them. Now, we hear in our own dialect the wonderful, wonderful works of God. And then Peter stood up, starting in at verse 22, and he gave his message. These are not men drunk with wine, as you suppose. The day is not old enough for them to get drunk. But this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now, let me say a word of warning here. The book of Joel, chapter 2, was not fulfilled in Acts 2. He quoted Joel 2. In other words, Acts 2, how shall I put this? I'm thinking of a word I'm trying to get to you. Words run away from me these days. It was not a fulfillment of Joel 2, but he used Joel 2 as an explanation of what took place in Acts 2. For example, the sun wasn't turned into darkness, the moon wasn't turned into blood. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. That wasn't fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. You go back to Joel 2, deals with the day of the Lord. The whole book of Joel, by the way, deals with the day. It's just three chapters. It deals with the day of the Lord. And the second chapter talks about the coming of the Spirit of God be upon all flesh. Your young men shall read dreams, your old men shall see visions, and so forth and so on. But he uses Joel 2 to explain the phenomena in Acts 2. And then starting at verse 22, and you have the first message of the Spirit of God after the resurrection of Christ. And you'll notice, and I'm not going to do this in all chapters, but I want in this one. Notice in verse 22 how he addresses them. Ye men of Israel, hearken to these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Again, I want to emphasize, in John's Gospel he had last night, over 240 times the word Jesus was used. Not Christ, but Jesus. The great theme of the early church was a risen Christ. And you have no resurrection without Jesus. Can I stop here a minute? I think I'm better, because today we hear so little about the resurrection of the Savior here at every Easter. The great theme of the early church was the death and resurrection of Christ, but the doctrine that was emphasized was the resurrection. Approximately 30 times in the book of Acts you read of the resurrection, and less than 10 times about the cross, about his sufferings. The cross is a tragedy if there's no resurrection. The guarantee of the work on the cross, the guarantee that Jesus is the Christ, is his resurrection. The guarantee that he completed the work of redemption is his resurrection. The person and work of Christ, can I go to Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the gospel is concerning a person. In verse 3, he was a real man, and he was declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. He was marked out from everybody else by the resurrection. In fact, when I was with the headhunters on Taiwan, this is the thing they said to me. One of the headmen of the village said, "What shall I say to my people when they say to me, 'Why should we leave our gods? Why shall we turn from the life of our parents and our foreparents down through the long years? Why should we turn our back on all this thing? Our idols, our gods, and our customs,'" which means twice a year at least, when they had their rice festivals, they get drunk on rice wine, then a lot of heads were cut off. That's how the tribes were decimated. A boy was not a mature man till he brought a head in. Why should we leave all this and follow a Jew called Jesus who lived many, 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 many centuries ago? Why should we turn our backs on our gods and take this man Jesus? What would you say? Here's 190 to 100 men who've been raised as headhunters. And here they are, they've come to know the Savior, but they're meeting this question with their people. Well, I said, tell me, you've chopped off many heads. Do you know if anybody ever was raised from the dead? I have buried hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people in Portland. Literally. And this is not a, what shall I say, a preacher's exaggeration. You can bury a lot of people in 37 years. And you have them every week. That's, I've never yet seen a person raised from the dead. Have you? We've gone on through centuries, century after century after century.
And here is one. God raised him from the dead. Took him back to heaven, as we said Tuesday night. And the authority given to me and given to you and you're witnessing. You've got no right to say to anybody, sir, if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, death and resurrection, I'll guarantee you pass from death to life. I'll guarantee you forgiveness. I'll guarantee you eternal life. I'll guarantee you'll get to heaven. I've got no right to say that if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead. Say one more thing about it. In the New Testament, especially in the epistles, whenever it speaks of the death of our Lord, it, in fact, I don't know but one place where it says Jesus died. Christ who died. It's Christ who died. It's Christ who died. Why that? Because the value of the cross is who died. The anointed of God died. But when it comes to resurrection, Jesus was raised, the man, physical. And the Spirit of God seems to protect his mercy on the cross and seems to protect the resurrection from the dead by the very words he uses of our Savior. This Jesus, this same second chapter of Acts, Jesus of Nazareth, this same Jesus, whom you took by wicked hands and crucified, hath God raised up and exalted to be Lord and Christ. Who? This Jesus of Nazareth. No other word. Do you know what Peter did on the day of Pentecost? He said, there are two camps. This is God's camp, and this is your camp. You're in this camp, and God's in this camp. You fellas put him on a cross. God put him on a throne. You cast him out. Heaven took him in. You made him an accursed thing. God glorified him. Brother, you're in the wrong camp. They said, my brother, what shall we do? You can just see this. They were convicted. What shall we do? That's why he said in verse 38, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise of the Father is to you, to your children, to those who are far off, to as many as the Lord our God will call. He talked to Jews who slew the Savior. And may I say to you in passing, water baptism to a Jew, even today, means 10 times more than a Gentile being baptized. For a Jew to be baptized, they have burial services for them. They cut them off. See, they crucified him. They gave him over to Pilate. We don't want Barabbas. We want Jesus. We want to kill him and crucify him. All right, says Peter. If you want to get on God's side, you've got to publicly, openly declare that you're taking this Jesus as your Savior, that his death and burial was for you. If you're being business, that's what you'll do. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's chapter 2. It ends with the church growing, church praising and worshiping and having good fellowship together. I better not go to that. Now then, chapter 2 is the second message. Now chapter 3 and 4, the next division. The next little division, chapters 3 and 4 go together. And I'll put it down this way, power to heal and power to witness. And they run together, these two chapters, 3 and 4, because the witnessing is based on the healing. Peter and John went to the temple to pray. You know? And here's a fellow outside, man born lame. Remember that? He's a man born lame. And you remember Peter looked at the fellow and he said, look on us. And the fellow expected to get something, and he saw Peter and John, and he expected to get something. Peter says, listen, fellow, silver and gold, we didn't have any. But I tell you what we've got. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And being a beggar outside the temple, he knew all that had gone on. You know. And this man was over 40 years of age, by the way. He knew about the Lord teaching in the temple. He was not allowed in there.
being a lame man, he wasn't allowed in. The Mosaic economy wouldn't allow a lame man to be in the temple or in the tabernacle. So he had him on the outside. That's why the blind man in John 9 was outside the temple. No place in there. But you know, beggars gather an awful lot of information. You know that? They tell me, if you want some information, go to some of these beggars. They'll give you all the dope. So, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one that you know about being crucified and buried, raised again from the dead, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And I like that 8th verse. He leaped up and he stood and he walked and he walked and he leaped and he praised God. Back and forth. Well, a fellow who never walked in his life, brother, I'm telling you, he must have had a great time exercising those new muscles. You see. Just 1 second. Silver and gold have I none. But what I have, I give you. Dear Christian friends tonight, what have you got to give to lame people, to helpless people, to hopeless people? And if I were preaching the gospel from this, I'd point out this man was born lame. You and I are born sinners. He was outside the temple, outside the things of God, and he was absolutely destitute because he was a beggar. But I'm going to give you something. What have you got to give the world? Down your street, where you work, wherever you go, you'll find people crushed because of sin, discouraged. Have you got something to give them? You know, it is said about Thomas Aquinas. You all know about that fellow? Well, Thomas Aquinas one time went to Rome. He went to see the Pope. And when he came into the room where the Pope was, there was a table. It was piled up with gold and silver. And he said to Thomas Aquinas, Thomas, you see, I can't say like Peter, silver and gold have I none. And Thomas Aquinas said, Holy Father, neither can you say, take up your bed and walk. Huh? Say, what have you got to give him? All right, out of this comes the next message of Peter, chapter 3. The second message of Peter. Now we come to power to witness. Right following the power to heal, he witnesses. And if you go, for example, to verse 9, if you go on down through there, allow me to say something here. Remember, it's Peter saying to the Jews, repent ye therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. Down to verse 26, unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's the last message to the nation. Peter preached two messages to the nation. Chapter 2, chapter 3. In chapter 2, this Jesus God raised up and exalted to his own right hand to be Lord in Christ. Chapter 3, if you repent and be converted, your sins will be blotted out. And he'll send Jesus Christ back to you, whom the heaven must receive. For you are the first ones. You're the honored of God to be the first ones to hear the good news of salvation through the one you crucified. And the result was 5,000 were saved. But the trouble was, the Sadducees got together and the priests, chapter 4, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they got a hold of them and threw them in jail. However, many heard the word and believed, about 5,000 men. And then in chapter 4, the first witness of the disciples to the leaders. Now let me just, there were two messages to the nation by Peter. And there are two messages to the leaders in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And that's the end of the picture as far as Israel's concerned. Now let's be open to the book. Now in chapter 4, they threw him in jail, and then I read in verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, and so forth and so on. Then he goes on and tells them that through Jesus this man was made whole, and then verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name unto heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now notice verses 13 and verse 14. When they saw Peter and John, they perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I wonder how Peter and John looked. They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. Could I ask you, my friend, does your family know that you have been with Jesus? Does the man you work with know you have been with Jesus? Let me tell you a little story. A few weeks ago, this winter, I have a Bible class. A little Bible class on the night. I get there once or twice a month. Somebody else filled in between. But a young fellow who is a PhD in psychology. He works at the Primate Center for the federal government outside of Portland, West Portland, way out the other side of Beaver. The man about 34 years of age. There are 40 PhDs there. The first time I met him, he said, Mr. Mitchell, I've got a lot of questions to ask you. Then he said, you know, if the people where I work knew that I was going to attending a Bible class, they would laugh me out of the shop, out of the office. They're all agnostics or atheists. Either January or February, another couple and I, Mr. Mitchell and I, four of us having a cup of coffee in this dear couple's home after this Sunday night meeting. Oh, by the way, the week before, Dan had said to me, he said, you know, Mr. Mitchell, I've got an awful lot of questions to ask you. I said, yeah. He said, I said, I'll try and help you. I said, well, I made the mistake. I said, I'll try and help you. He said, I want you to know, sir, that I'm a PhD. I said, I don't care what you are, Dan, you're just a sinner needing a savior. You know, he was, by the way, he hasn't asked me any questions yet. But he asked this little couple that's been a real blessing to him. Well, this night we had a cup of coffee, and Dad said to him, if you feel free to come on over. He lives away 20 miles from where they live. Sunday night, we're just sitting down at the table, having a cup of coffee. And door open, in Mount Dan with a stokey in his mouth. Sat down. He said, I've been talking for a while. He hadn't said much. We were just discussing the things of the Lord, and he said, yesterday was my grandmother's birthday, and my grandmother raised me. And he said, you know, I'd do anything for grandmother. She was so good to me. And I thought yesterday, what shall I do? What could I do that would help grandma? Be a blessing to her. She's dead, I know. But anything that I could do that she would like me to do. You know what I did? We said, no. I got on my knees, and I said, Jesus, you better come into my heart. That's all. He said, did I do the wrong thing? Well, 2 or 3 weeks afterwards, he came over to my friends and he said, say, he said, I've got something to talk to you about. The other day, one of these doctors, one of these people he works with, said to him, Dan, what in the world's happened to you? You're different. And he said, you know that I said I wouldn't dare testify in that shop, in that office, in that plant. He said, before I knew what I was talking, I told him about Jesus coming to my heart. Am I different? Because Jesus came in. That blew the whole thing up. And he said, I felt so good, I liked walking on air. He said, was that wrong too? You know, he's a PhD talking about it like a little kid, you know. Just so happy. Oh, God, give us some of that fervency and that freshness of love for the Savior. He never thought how the reaction would be on them. If he had, he wouldn't have said a word. Well, he didn't have much sense.
God give us some of that sort of stuff where we blot out the truth. People get to hear about the Savior. In this fourth chapter, told Peter, shut up. You talk about this man who was raised from the dead. Peter, through the Spirit of God, talk to them. There's no other name under heaven. Now, you go down to verse 13, so what I was after, 13, 14, 15. I shouldn't have told you these little stories. They took knowledge in that they'd been with Jesus. Verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Verse 16, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them as manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we can't deny it. Here was the evidence, and they can't deny the evidence, but they don't want Jesus. And that's true today. Unbelief doesn't want Jesus. But all the evidence, I've talked to businessmen and say, don't talk to me about that, I have my own philosophy, all right. But you tell them about how lives have been transformed. Shut their mouths up. Haven't got a word to say. How can God take an alcoholic, transforming in an hour into a praising saint of God? I've seen men who have gone to all the medical clinics trying to get delivered of alcoholism. And just took by simple faith, like old Dan, that took Jesus into their heart, and boy, they meant business, and they were transformed. You know, I had no religion to get rid of, you know, that's a wonderful thing. I'm always thankful to the Lord for that. I had no religion to get rid of, or no doctrines to get rid of. I just took Jesus. He did the rest. Bless his name. That's what you have here. We can't deny. But let's tell them to shut up. You know, shut up. Think of telling a man like Peter to shut up. And Peter and John said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than God judge you. We just can't help but say the things we've seen and heard. I hope you feel the same way. Never be ashamed of the one who put away your sins. Never be ashamed of the heavenly man who died to redeem you. Now, before I leave chapter 4 on this question of witnessing, I want you to go down to verse 29. You see, verse 30, 23 says they went back to their own place. They went to their own company. We always get to our own company, you know. They went to their own company. They left the Sanhedrin and went to their own company and had a prayer meeting. By the way, it's the only time the disciples in the book of Acts ever called him master. Do you know that? This word despota, it's the only time they ever used it here in verse 24. It's used four other times in the New Testament, but this is the first time they use the word. Now go down to verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy Son, Jesus. Thy holy Son, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter included. And they spake the word of God with boldness. 33. And with great power give the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Notice that. Did you notice that? They didn't pray to be filled with the Spirit. They prayed for boldness to witness. And when they prayed for boldness to witness, they were all filled with the Spirit. And with great power give the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them. By the way, do you think Peter needed to be filled again? On the day of Pentecost, was Peter filled? Peter was filled, and he preached, and 3,000 were saved. Then he healed a man, and preached again, and 5,000 were saved. Boy, I'd go up 6 years on that, wouldn't you? Huh? Like some preachers, they'll preach for a whole year on what happened 10 years ago someplace. Dear old Peter had to be filled up again. It's got to be a continual walk with God. What happened yesterday, praise the Lord for it. But today, what shall I do? Great power. They ask for boldness to witness. All right, chapter 5. Chapter 5, you go on right down to verse 11. Chapter 5, discipline in the early church. Discipline in the early church, I'm not saying all about it.
you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I won't go into that. And then from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, you've got opposition to the early church. Am I going too fast for you? Discipline in the early church. Do you mean they had discipline in the early church? They sure did. And believe me, it was real discipline. Physical death. And if I were following that through, may I say very sadly, kindly, it's possible for a Christian to die prematurely. If you want to follow that through, take Acts 5, take 1 Corinthians 5, take 1 John 5, and 1 Corinthians 11. Such a thing as death coming to a believer. Three reasons for death, you know. I can die because my work is finished. I can die for the glory of God. And I can die under the chastening hand of God. Discipline. That's what you have here. Then you've got again, dear old Peter, John, and to go on, and you have, and may I just, the last message to the leaders. You know what Peter did? I think dear old Peter. I think if he was an American, he would have been called a shadow healer. They took the sick and put them down the streets, laid them on beds and couches, so that at least the shadow of Peter passing over them, they might be healed. And great multitudes came out, bringing their sick folk, and them which are vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed everyone. And this made the Sadducees mad. Mad because people were getting healed. Poil, the human heart is terrible. They threw them in jail, and the Lord took them out of jail. They went right back preaching again. And then they were brought again before the Sanhedrin. And you go down to verses 29 to 32. Final word to the leaders of Israel. We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, and you hanged him on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel, the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. The cooperation between the believer and the Holy Spirit in bearing testimony. And that goes right through the book of Acts, the cooperation between the believer and the Spirit of God in witnessing. Now, I'm not going to go any further in chapter 5. One would like to, but I want to pass along. Chapter 6, organization in the early church. Chapter 6, 1-8. I'm cutting that down, 1-8. Organization in the early church, because there was trouble between the women, the Grecian Jews and the Palestinian Jews, the women. Somebody got more than the other. I take it that the Palestinian Jews thought they were a favored group and got more than the Grecian Jews, the Hellenistic Jews. Made a little trouble between the women. Not the men, you know, the women. And so Peter says, it's not right, it's not fitting that we men should leave the word of God and serve tables. So you choose out 7 men. Do you remember that? And look at the qualifications. Choose you out 7 men. The people chose the men. And the apostle set them apart. Choose you out 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. I'm not going to serve tables. You choose 7 men to serve tables. By the way, as far as I know, not one of the 7 served tables. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And saying, please the multitude, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. By the way, all 7 were Grecian Jews. There wasn't a Jew, from Judea chosen. They were all Grecian Jews. Look at the names. They're all Grecian names. I'm going to come back to that after a while. By the way, what is the what is the requisite for a man to be a leader? A deacon, an elder, steward, whatever you call them, council member. Choose you out seven men of honest report. They've got a good testimony in their lives. Full of the Holy Spirit. Full of wisdom. By the way, I preached on this one time in Central Bible Church, Portland, Oregon. And during the course of my ministry, I said, I wonder if Peter were here this morning and said, choose you out men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. I wonder how many he would find. And a great big fella, about 6 foot six, and he was about this wide, a moose of a man, he yelled out, not a one, Lord, not a one. Everybody just shook like this. And he says, every once in a while, shout out, help us, Lord. Well, so this one he said, not a one, Lord. Well, when we were going out of the church, he was going out, I stood at the door, and he came along, his little wee wife, quiet little thing. And but she was, she was just a sweet, sweet, sweet little woman. And I think he was good to her, big fella. He looked down on me, and he said, Mitchell, you're scared of me, aren't you? No, I'm not scared of anybody. Especially you. I said, but listen, mister, you know, when you shouted out this morning, when I said, could Peter find anybody here this morning with these qualifications, you shouted out, not a one, Lord, not a one. Remember, you were in the congregation too. He never returned after that. He never came back to the meetings. Well, wasn't he there? Everybody knew we was there. Shout it out. You keep that in mind. Now, in verse... I don't mean the story. I mean the truth in your dignity. Now, from verse 9, right on down through to the end, to chapter 8, verse 4. I'm putting that whole thing to piece together, and I would suggest martyrdom in the early church. Sticking to the question of the early church. Martyrdom in the early church. This man Stephen was full of the Spirit of God. The other man who was filled was Philip, and he went down to Samaria. These men became real warriors for God. And you have Stephen's defense. And while he's giving his defense, there's a man called Saul of Tarsus, who cast his ballot for the death of Stephen. Paul told us that. You find that in the book of Acts. I was consenting unto his death, and I took care of the clothes of the ones who stoned Stephen. And if you notice, when Paul gave his first message in the book of Acts, chapter 13, in his first missionary journey, the effect of Stephen's message had a tremendous place in Saul of Tarsus' heart. Something happened in Saul of Tarsus through the message of Stephen. Out of Stephen came Saul. All right. Now the second main division. I've got to better start moving now. The second main division from 8:5 right on through chapter 12. Witnessing in Samaria and Judea. I'll bunch it all together. Witnessing in Samaria and Judea. On chapter 8, after the scattering under the stoning of Stephen, Philip went down to Samaria and had a real move of God. I'm not going to it, except he led many to the Savior. He baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus, sent up to Jerusalem, and Peter and John went down, laid hands on them that they might receive the Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit had come upon none of them. The Samaritans must recognize that salvation is of the Jews. You know, there was a tremendous feeling between the Samaritans and the Jews. They had no love for each other. But the Samaritans in the economy of God must recognize that salvation is of the Jews. So Peter and they were part Jews anyhow. The Samaritans, by the way, were the descendants of the colonists who came into Palestine during the 70 years of captivity, and they intermarried with the poor of the land. And they had what they call the Samaritan Pentateuch. You got in John chapter 4, when the woman at the well said, we
We worship God in this mountain. You Jews say Jerusalem place of worship. You remember that? Jesus said, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem is a place to worship. God the Spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But he said, salvation to the Jews. They must know that. But not a movement. Can I keep on going on this movement? Starts in Jerusalem. How is God going to get the message out? So the very first thing, they're going to stay in Jerusalem. So they have a little problem with the ladies in chapter 6. And instead of choosing Palestinian Jews, they chose Grecian Jews. Now mark the move. The move, how is God going to get the gospel out to the Gentiles? So the move is from Jerusalem, from the apostles, to seven men filled with the Spirit of God who are all Grecian Jews. The next message is what? The next thing is Samaria. Chapter 8. Now chapter 8, you've got him down in Samaria, and at the end of the chapter, you got Philip being caught away by the Spirit, left a red hot revival. Talk to one man in the wilderness. You know, God's ways are not our ways, are they? If it'd been me, I'd have said, Lord, I know you don't want me to go down the old desert. That's hot. I don't like heat. I like Samaria. Cool down here. They got springs down here. Down the mountain, you know, Lord, we're having a real revival. People are getting saved and people are getting healed. Lord, where you go? And he obeyed the Lord and he saw a cloud of smoke and the Lord says, go and join yourself. And boy, he had to run to beat the band to catch up to the chariot. But he ran and he met the chariot. See? And when he got to the chariot, he walked up onto the chariot and he found his Ethiopian eunuch. Apparently he was a proselyte. Going to Jerusalem to worship. The tragedy to my mind is he'd been in Jerusalem worshiping God in the temple and never heard of Jesus. You ever think of it? Reading Isaiah 53, and Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? How can I except somebody tell me? And from that same scripture, that's all they had anyhow was the Old Testament. They didn't have a Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All they had was the Old Testament. So from that same scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached unto him Jesus. And then they came to one of those little oases in the desert, and the Ethiopian said, well, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, you can if you believe and so on. He went on his way rejoicing, and the Lord flipped him away and didn't send him back to Samaria. He sent Philip down to the coast of Azotes, and he moved up, and you never see Philip again until Paul is coming back for the last time to Jerusalem, and he comes to Caesarea and he stays in the house of Philip the evangelist, who had four girls, all prophetesses. You remember that? He's still the evangelist. Going up and down that coast, I guess he's been preaching the gospel. Alright, that's chapter 8. Chapter 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Just one thing about this. After he was saved and received the Spirit of God, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Will you notice the message of Paul at Damascus? He preached that Jesus is the Son of God. May I just suggest, Paul twice in the book of Acts gives his testimony. And let me say this, Paul didn't have a vision. Paul didn't have a dream. Paul met the Savior face to face. And he was never again the same. And he was transformed from a blasphemer to an apostle of Jesus Christ. From a persecutor to an evangelist. He met Jesus face to face. Have you? When they accused him about his apostleship, he said, have not I seen the Lord? I see this is no vision. The Lord met him. What are you persecuting me for, Saul? Who are you? I don't think that Saul of Tarsus was amazed at hearing from heaven. Why shouldn't he? He was a zealot for God. Didn't Elijah hear from heaven? Why shouldn't he? The amazing thing was I am Jesus. That's the amazing thing. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. See. I just ask you the question. Have you met Jesus? Is it real with you? Chapter 9. Chapter 10 and 11. Witnessing to Gentiles. You have Peter again. Witnessing to Gentiles. Now at the end of chapter 9, of course, you've got Peter and that was an amazing experience of his where he healed Aeneas, the sick of the palsy, when he raised a woman from the dead, and so on. You have that at the end of chapter 9. And this is in Judea where he did this. He was down there at Joppa. Now, chapter 10, you've got the story of the conversion of Cornelius. The great, and by the way, may I suggest something here? God worked at both ends. God always works at both ends. He worked on Peter, and he worked on Cornelius. And he had a harder job with Peter than he had with Cornelius. Poor old Peter. Peter, you remember, there was a sheet let down from heaven, wild beasts, snakes, creeping things, butterflies of society, carrion. Rise and eat, Peter, because the book says he was very hungry. I'm not going to eat it. No, sir. I'm a good Jew. But God hath cleansed, and God had to do it three times. And by the way, you know, I think that's a good picture of the church. Came from heaven, came down to earth, and not even a snake got out. They all went back to heaven. Do you understand? That's the kind of folk God saves. Wild beasts, snakes, butterflies of society. He saves all kinds of folks. I don't know what you folks were, and please don't tell me. I don't care what you were. And off he went. Now Cornelius. God meets Cornelius. Here's a man who's hungry for God. Here's a man who's a pagan, but hungry for reality with God. And may I say in passing, God will meet any heart in any part of the world who really means business with God. Now, dogmatic on that. People tell me certain things. That's against missions. It's not against missions. I'm all for missions. But I do know that God meets people, even when they haven't heard of Jesus. How do you think Abraham heard? Abraham was sick of the idolatry and corruption down there in Ur of the Chaldees, and God says, a man hungry for reality, and the God of glory appeared unto him. Where did Job get his information from? For the same God Abraham, Job had. The name for God in Job is El Shaddai, the name which God made known to Abraham. Now, there are people today in the same category. Never heard of Jesus, never heard of the law, never heard of Moses, never heard of a Bible. If that heart is really mean business with God, God will see to it. That heart's going to be reached. Otherwise, he wouldn't be righteous. See? Now, here's this man Cornelius. You see, well, some people say he was saved but needed to be sanctified. The Bible says, words whereby thee and thy household might be saved. You remember that? And you send men down to Joppa, and he's living with Simon the tanner. No street address needed. Just follow your nose when you get to Joppa, you'll come right to where Peter is. He's in the house of Simon the tanner. If you know where a tannery is, you know where it is before you ever get there. It's where Peter was. So the Lord dealt with Cornelius over here, and while his men were moving on down, by the time God worked on Peter, and it took God all that time to get Peter to say, while these men are coming into the house, go downstairs, there's some men there looking for you. That's chapter 10. Chapter 11, Peter has to defend his position. When he came back to Jerusalem after the conversion of Cornelius, you have where Peter, is it true that you went into the house of a Gentile and you did eat with them, and I'll bet you didn't wash your hands before you ate? And he said, well, what could I do? I had no choice in the matter. Then he related all that happened, and he said, they praised the Lord that God had visited the Gentiles for the gospel. Now that's chapter 11. Chapter 12, Peter in jail. Peter in jail. And may I just say in chapter 12, the last picture of Peter until you come to the council in chapter 15, but this is the last, the history of Peter here with respect to his ministry. Herod, you know, killed James, the brother of John. It was a good political move. He decided to do some more, and he got Peter, put him in jail, and put 16 soldiers, four at a time, take care of him. And then, you remember, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And you know the amazing thing was, he's going to have his head lopped off in the morning, and he slept. Boy, this man didn't have a ulcered stomach or anything else. He just went to sleep. By the way, Peter's always a good sleeper. Did you ever notice that? You know, I was encouraged one time. I got down to wait on the Lord, and I fell asleep. And I woke up, and I said, Lord, do you know I've been sleeping for nearly an hour on my knees? Well, I got good partnership in Peter. Can it come to me? Peter slept on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter slept with the Lord in his glory on the mount. Slept with him in his agony in the garden, and now he slept in jail. The angel came and woke him up and took him through. I threw one thing and threw another, and when they came to the gate, it automatically opened for them, went out in the cool air of the street, and he still thought he was dreaming. And then when he came to the house, he came to the house of John Mark, and you remember, Roder didn't believe he was. She ran in. She couldn't believe her ears. Peter says, it's me. And she ran in and she says, Peter's outside. And I said, we don't believe it. It's his spirit. Couldn't be Peter. He's in jail. It's his spirit. Peter kept on knocking. Then he made himself scared. He didn't go back to the temple and preach. He just disappeared. That's all. You know, I love this. The prayers, the weak prayers of a faint church was more powerful than all the soldiers of Rome. You know, I'm going to say something here. Christian friends, God has put into your hand a tool. How much praying do you do for America? How much praying do you do for the church and its indifference? How much praying do you do for the lost? God's given to you one of the most powerful tools in the universe. It's the one tool that moves the throne of God. Why don't we use it? Nations have been delivered through the prayers of one man. I hope out of this group there will be somebody, one, two, three, who will know in the next few weeks or months what it means to spend time to wait on God. And even though you say my prayers don't reach the ceiling of my room, bless your dear heart, it doesn't have to reach the ceiling of the room. The Lord's with you in the room. Enjoy his fellowship and talk to him. Plead with him for our country. Boy, we need it. Everything is geared to the left. And if the Church of Christ in America doesn't pray, we're gone. I mean that. That's chapter 12. Now, chapter 13 through 28, you got Paul. I don't think I'll... Oh, dear me. No, they'll run out. If I stand up tonight, they'll run out. You want to stand up?
Yes.
Well, I've been standing all this time. Good night. You can stand up for 2 minutes. Stand up. But don't you dare run out. Don't dare run out. All right, take a good breath now. All right, sit down. You've got nowhere to go, so what's the matter? Sit down. King James room will still be down there. We're not going to give you any guns tonight and playing poker tonight down there. You're just going to have something. Chapter 13 on through. Now, I'm just going to pick up one, two things, and then I want to come back and do something that I want to do very, very, very much. I want you to read the first four verses of chapter 13. This is the key of the rest of the book. And I'll give you chapters, and then I'm going to come back on a question. on the ministry of the Spirit of God in the book of Acts. There's so much confusion about it. In the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon and so on, well down through. Verse 2, and as they ministered to the Lord, remember this, they ministered to the Lord, and they fasted. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away, the church did. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed into Seleucia. Again, I want to mention the cooperation between the Spirit of God and His people. Now, I personally don't believe that the Spirit of God came in a bodily presence and talked to them. They were waiting on the Lord, and there came that conscious realization that God was putting His hand on Barnabas and Saul for a ministry. How would we going to reach the Gentiles? The logical man to go is Saul. Well-versed in Jewish culture, so he can go to the synagogues, and well-versed in Gentile culture. He came from Tarsus, the center of Epicurean and Stoic philosophy. Barnabas was a man filled with the Spirit of God. The only man in the New Testament called a good man. He was a good man. I don't want to speak on Barnabas. He's a wonderful fellow. Even though he and Paul did have a row afterwards, but that's neither here nor there. But I believe that the Spirit of God put upon them. You know, you can be in a meeting with men, leaders in a church, and God can put upon everyone where there's that assurance, that consciousness. This is what God wants us to do. It is cooperation with the Spirit of God. Here's the whole Gentile world. God has moved into the house of Cornelius, but we've gone no further. We've come to Antioch. And Antioch was the second great city of the empire. It was the crossroads, north and south, east and west. It was a conglomeration of all kinds of languages in Antioch. It became the center. The center now moves from Jerusalem and moves to Antioch. Very little about Jerusalem from here on. Antioch is the center of missionary activity, not the first church at Jerusalem. The Spirit of God moves upon these men. They've been ministering the word. They've been waiting on God, and they've been burdened for these thousands of idolaters and corrupt men and women all around them. Who's going to reach them? And there came to them all Barnabas and Saul. So they being sent forth by the church, and they were sent forth by the Spirit of God. And you go on in chapters 13 and 14, the first missionary journey. Chapters 13 and 14, the first missionary journey. I better not go any more into that. Now chapter 15, you're at the Council of Jerusalem, the first council of the church of Jerusalem. You know what the issue was? The Jews wanted the Gentiles to come to Christ through Judaism. That's putting it very simply. They wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. In other words, it's nice to be saved through Jesus, but you better come on in through the law. See? I've heard preachers say, well, you better go through this or that or the other and make your salvation sure, as if Christ isn't a perfect Savior. And this caused a lot of trouble. Peter gave his testimony. And by the way, when you come down to verses 13, right on down through 18, you have the whole program of God given to us. Program of God. It's one of the basic prophetic passages in the Bible. Not in detail. God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. This is what He's doing now, gathering the church, the fullness of the Gentiles. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as is written, after this, if He's gathered out the people for His name, I will return, will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and He's going to build up the Jewish people again. I'll build the ruins thereof and set it up that the rest of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom My name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God, are all His works from the beginning of the world. And in Peter's testimony he said, we're not going to have the Gentiles come through the Jews. But I maintain the Jews have got to be saved the way the Gentiles are saved by faith. Do you ever notice that? And Paul reminds him of that in Galatians chapter 2. Dear old Peter, I better not get into that again. Chapter 15. Only thing just seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And again, you've got this cooperation that they should abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, things strangled, from fornication. In other words, for the sake of the testimony and for the sake of being a hindrance to Jews, give up these things. Now, chapter 16, down through chapter 18, it runs right down to chapter 18, verse 22. His second missionary journey, and I had hoped to have spent some time at the beginning of chapter 16, from verses 6 down through verse 10, on the leading of the Spirit of God. How Paul tried to go to Phrygia, the region of Galatia, and he was forbidden the Spirit of God to preach the word in Asia. They tried to go to Mysia, and they tried to go into Bithynia, and they, passing by Mysia, came out of Troas, and they had a vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when they got over there, they found what? A woman. A woman's prayer meeting. That means when he got to Philippi, there were not 12 Jews, 12 Jewish men to start a synagogue. You had to have 12 Jewish men to start a synagogue. So there wasn't enough men to start a synagogue, so they used to meet by the riverside for prayer. That's a common thing. And when Paul got to the prayer meeting, there wasn't a man there. There were all women. I wonder what you preachers would think if you all, at your prayer meeting, nobody showed up but women. That didn't bother Paul. And the first woman, the first convert in Europe, was a businesswoman. And she had time. A successful businesswoman had time to attend the prayer meeting. Do you ever stop to think something? What if she had been too busy that day and missed the prayer meeting? She would have missed Paul. She would have missed the gospel. Every time you miss a meeting, you miss something. Huh? Well, that's putting the plug in for attendance, isn't it? Well, that's right. If she had missed the meeting, she would have missed the Apostle Paul. And the Lord opened her heart. She reached, Paul, come into my house. Bring your whole crew in. Silas and the rest of them. And Timothy had already, in bringing the chapter, he'd taken Timothy with him. So there's Timothy and there's Silas and possibly Luke. And you go on through the chapter. Philippi, he goes on down through chapter 17. He goes down to Thessalonica in chapter 17, verse 11, 10 and 11. He went on to Berea. A sign of nobility was searching the scriptures daily to see if Paul was telling the truth. Say, if the Apostle Paul came up here and stood to you and talked to you for an hour and a half like I've been doing, would you go back and see if he was telling the truth? Apostle Paul? Yeah, if you're noble, you'll go home and see if I'm telling you the truth. Well, aren't you telling the truth? I'll take your word for it. No. Search the scriptures daily. See if what you've been told is the truth. And he went down to Athens, down to philosophical Athens, and his message was a simple one, Jesus and the resurrection. Remember, they mocked him about that. Chapter 18, he went down to dissolute Corinth from philosophical Athens, where no church started. He went down to corrupt Athens, down to corrupt Corinth, I should say, that miserable city of Corinth. And God said to him, listen, don't you run away. You stay right here. I'll take care of you. It was a vile, vile, vile city. For a person in the first century to be called a Corinthian was the vilest word you could say. It was a word that connoted licentiousness, immorality, corruption of all kinds. This was the place where 1,000 virgins came to the temple at Corinth and became temple prostitutes in the worship of Diana and the worship of... wasn't Diana, it was Ephesus, but her contemporary, same thing, a woman god. You got this down here in chapter 18. Then he went back, by the way, the indifference, like so many folks in verse 17, Gallio cared for none of these things, he didn't care about it. And you go down chapter 19, starting at verse 23 of chapter 18, you go right on down through chapter 19 to chapter 20, and you have his third missionary journey. And I'm going to bypass all that. It would be wonderful to go down to Ephesus I'm going to come back to that for a moment to answer a question. And then Paul's wonderful message on the short Miletus in chapter 20. In chapter 21 down through chapter 26, you have Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And you've got his defense. He defends himself in chapter 21 and 22 before the people of Israel. In chapter 23, he gives his defense before the Sanhedrin. And the defense is the resurrection of Christ. Then he has defense before three Roman governors, before Felix in 24, before Festus in 25, before Agrippa in 26. And his defense in every case, the resurrection of Christ. His theme was the resurrection of Christ. You could say the King Agrippa was well versed in Judaism. He said, think you it's an incredible thing that God should raise the dead? This was the issue. This is always the issue. Always has been the issue and always will be the issue. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Chapter 27 and 28. You have Paul at Rome. 27 on his way to Rome. 28 at Rome. Now, by the way, there are three times that Paul said to the Jews. Chapter 13, chapter 18, chapter 28. You know, Paul three times made a statement like this. Seeing you Jews have judged yourselves, and I'm quoting the one from 13, seeing you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, and they will hear us. The Gentiles were glad when they heard that the gospel is for them. Now, one more question I'm going to raise. I'm going to do it because someone's going to ask me. I'm going to forestall you all asking the question. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God came upon a people called Israel. In chapter 8, the Spirit of God came upon the Samaritans. In chapter 10, the Spirit of God came upon the Gentiles. In chapter 19, the Spirit of God came upon the Jews of the diaspora, Jews of the dispersion. It's never again mentioned. Here are four distinct groups in Paul's day. And we have four different cases where the Spirit of God came upon the Jews in chapter 2, the Samaritans in chapter 8, the Gentiles in chapter 10, and the Jews of the diaspora in chapter 19. Unless you might think I'm making an issue about the diaspora in chapter 19, but these were Jews, by the way, in chapter 19 at Ephesus. These were not Gentiles. Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he found 12 men who believed in John's baptism. John's ministry was entirely, exclusively to Jews. And they had heard the message of John's baptism from Apollos. When Paul got there, he found there was something wrong, something missing. And he said, unbelieving, did you not receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, we haven't even heard of a Holy Spirit. Under what were you baptized? Under John's baptism. He made known the truth. He baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus, laid his hands on them. They received the Spirit of God, and they spake in tongues and prophesied, and they were all men, were about 12. Now, out of the four instances, let me inject here. The Jews in Palestine today, the leaders of Israel today, have been begging for the diaspora to come home. Ben-Gurion, who was the first premier of Israel, said, if you folk in America, you Jews of the diaspora, should come home, we can defy the world. Escalde did the same thing. Mrs. Myers is doing the same thing. We need you Jews to come into the land. We've only got 2 million Jews surrounded by tens of millions of Arabs. You come on here and get in the land. You belong here. You don't belong in America. And the Jews in Russia would come in a minute. There are 3,000 of them there. 3 million of them there, pardon me. But they can't get out. Our government in America has tried to put pressure on Russia to let the Jews go. The government of Israel has asked for it. They'll even pay their way to get them out. Russia says they stay. You know, there are three great concentrations of Jews today. In the land, there are 2 million. Russia and its satellites, like Poland, there are 3 million approximately. In America, between 6 and 7 million, possibly more than that. And these are the Jews of the diaspora, looked upon entirely different, the Jews in the land. Jews in the land, if you go to Israel, you find how proud these Jews are. They're in the land. They belong to the land. Now, rather an amazing thing that three of the four cases where the Spirit of God came upon these groups, three of the four, they spoke in tongues. In chapter 2, chapter 10, chapter 19. We have no record of them speaking in tongues in chapter 8. Now, if you go, the key, by the way, it's very simple. If you're worried about tongues, put these passages down. You've got all the passages of tongues in the Bible. It's in Isaiah 28, where it's prophesied. Isaiah 28, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14. Those are the only places in the Bible where you got tongues. And let me suggest this. The first mention of tongues in the Bible, Isaiah 28, and the last mention of tongues in the Bible is Corinthians 14. It's the same thing. The apostle quotes the Isaiah passage. Now the key of that is, primarily, tongues was given as a sign to the unbelieving Israel. Now let me give you the... I've been talking about context, haven't I? The prophet said, or God said through the prophet, with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Who are these people? Israel. What are they doing? Going down the chapter, three, four more verses down, he says, you have made a covenant with death, and with hell you are in agreement. And when the scourge passes over us, it will not touch us because we've made lies our refuge, and so on. And later on in the chapter, God said, I'll break your covenant with death and with hell. But why won't they listen? Because we have made a covenant with death and of hell. And though I speak with tongues of other nations to them, they'll not listen to me, saith the Lord. Now then, next picture is Acts chapter 2. They spoke in languages that could be understood. As I said in reading chapter 2, they spoke in the dialect of the people from these different countries. They're all Jews. And what was the sign to them? With stammering lips, I will speak to this people, tongues. Amazed that these ignorant, unschooled fishermen should talk in their language. In the book of Acts chapter 8, the Spirit of God came upon the Samaritans. Why didn't they speak in tongues? Because there were no unbelieving Jews present. Is that simple? What about chapter 10? Cornelius and his household spoke in tongues. Yes, because the Jews who came with Peter. And do you know how many men came with Peter? Don't read your Bible, do you? Well, there were six men who came with Peter. You read that in Acts 15. There were six men who came with Peter to the house of Cornelius, Jews. And they would not have believed that the Spirit of God was for the Gentiles if they had not what? Spoken in tongues. I'm going to speak to this people. Chapter 19. Why did they speak in tongues in Acts 19? Because it was in the synagogue. There were Jews. Jews require a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block. To the Greeks foolishness. To us who are saved, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. By the way, where am I quoting from? You navigator? Well, I won't embarrass anybody. You're singing under your breath, I know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is what I'm quoting from. Now, listen. The next mention of tongues are the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12 and chapter 14. And may I suggest that the gifts of the Spirit of God is sovereign in the bestowal of gifts. He gives to each man severally as he will. If you read that 12th chapter, the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters of Corinthians go together. 12th chapter is the bestowal of gifts. Chapter 13 is the governing of gifts by love, and the 14th chapter is the exercise of gifts. And these chapters were not written
to teach us the usage of the gifts. It was written to correct the misuse of gifts. And the Corinthian church was misusing them. I'm not going to go all the ramifications of this, except to say in chapter 12, the Spirit of God is sovereign in the place you have in the body of Christ. And the Spirit of God is sovereign in the bestowal of gifts. And gifts are given for one thing, for edification. When you come to chapter 14 and the usage of the gifts, Paul says, if you speak in tongues, let it be by order, at the most two or three, and nobody speak in tongues in the assembly unless there's an interpreter present. Somebody said to me one day, Mr. Mitchell, what will you do if somebody got up in the Central Bible Church Sunday morning and spoke in tongues? I would stop and I would say, pardon me, sir or ma'am, we have nobody here with a gift of interpretation. But supposing you had a gift of interpretation, I said, I'd open my Bible to see if he was telling the truth. My Bible says, prove all things. How are you going to prove it? By the Bible. Remember, the gifts of the Spirit in the early church, the Bible was not complete. And you were not allowed to talk in tongues in an assembly without somebody with a gift of interpretation. And I have heard tongues and interpretation a number of times. I have yet to find an interpretation that was really scriptural. Amazing thing. In fact, I'll tell you this. I've heard an interpretation fully 15 or 20 times, and nearly every case and nearly all said the same thing. They give a garbled verse of scripture on the coming of the Lord. Now, I don't need tongues and interpretation to tell me that the Lord's coming. My Bible tells me clearer than all the tongues and interpretation you'll ever hear. You've got a Bible. Written down in English, you can read it. But I like to have the ecstasy of it. Well, you better get out and believe what the Bible says. And if we got to stand up and talk in tongues here and somebody get to interpret, I'll listen to you. And I'll take my Bible to see if you're telling the truth, brother. I was in a meeting one time at a convention. I was having meetings in the same city, and I was asked if I would go. Sunday afternoon, I didn't have a meeting, but I'd go and hear this man from Scotland. Well, I always like to hear a man from Scotland, you know. Pretty good people from Scotland. Say a little Irish in with it, it's much better. So I went over to the meeting. And during the course of the meeting, this fellow had been preaching about 3 minutes when somebody got up and talked in tongues. A lady stood up and talked in tongues. Boy, Ed was electric. About 15 men on the platform. They're all watching these men on the platform. So while this man got up with his eyes closed, said something. And then you couldn't hear yourself think for the next 5 minutes. Everybody talking tongues. Except me. Sat in the back. My friend didn't either. Then the man gave his message. It's all right. I enjoyed it. On the way out, when going across town to home, he said, Dr. Jack, he said, what do you think of that? I said, do you know the man who's got the gift of interpretation? He said, yes. Will you please tell him from me to please, if he's going to quote scripture, to quote it correctly? It's nothing but garbled scripture. The Spirit of God won't garble scripture. But the primary purpose of tongues in the Bible, and Paul uses it. Allow me to quote two verses, and I'm through. I think I've... Will you give me just 2 minutes? Listen. Paul said in Corinthians 14, now mark what he said. In the law it is written, for stammering lips and another tongue will I speak unto this people, yet for all that they will not hear me. Where did I find it? Instead of me quoting it, so I'll give it. Verse 21. 20 says, brethren, do not be children in understanding, but be men. In malice be children. In the law it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah 28, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. If therefore, now mark the change, verse 23, if the whole church, Jews and Gentiles, be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say you are mad? Now I'm reading scripture. In verse 21, he's dealing with the Jew. It's a sign to the unbelieving Jew of the presence of God. In verse 23, it's a sign of madness to the unbelieving Gentile. That's the last of tongues. Except to say it's the least gift. I know what you're going to say, but Paul also said, don't forbid to speak in tongues. Yes, he said that to those people of his day, that he can't talk in tongues unless he got an interpreter. But now I've got a whole Bible. It's complete. Revelation is complete. Not going to add to it. Is that right? Trouble is you don't read your Bible. See. Thank you for your patience. Tomorrow night, from 8 o'clock till midnight tomorrow night. I sure put my foot on that one, didn't I? Tomorrow night, one of the greatest books in the whole Bible. Basic book. Book of Romans. I'll say this one thing about Romans. It has been well said that if a Christian is established in the book of Romans, he will be heresy proof. Think that one through, brother, who whistled over here. Who did that? You read that book through three times tomorrow, will you? Book of Romans, 16. Loving Father, we know so little about the scriptures. They're so wonderful. And we get a little here and a little there, line upon line and precept upon precept. And we would plead with thee tonight as we've gone through this book of Acts. We've left so much of it out. But in some way, precious Lord, you will move in upon every one of us, me included, and increase our capacities to know the truth and to see the truth and to love the truth. And we pray you'll put into my heart and the hearts of everyone in this place a consuming passion, first of all, for the person of Christ, the reality of life in Christ, to see him, to have fellowship with him, and then to have the joy of knowing something of your purpose and plan for the church, for us as individuals, for Israel, for the nations. Oh Lord, we would plead with thee. There may be a mighty move of the Spirit of God in our land. We pray for the Church of Christ in America. It may be delivered from its worldliness, its carnality, its indifference. We would pray for Mr. Nixon and all in authority. We would plead with thee, Lord, that there may be a moving of the Holy Spirit, the sovereign Spirit of God, to move in this land, to hold back the forces of evil and corruption. There may be a great ingathering of precious souls. And grant to each one of us the joy of being a fellow worker with thee, to cooperate with the Spirit of God and bear testimony. For you said the Spirit of God would come upon us, and we would be your witnesses at home and abroad concerning the wonders of our Savior. We pray your blessing upon the fellowship after this meeting. And if it please thee to tarry, may tomorrow be a wonderful day of enjoying Christ for himself. Bless the classes in the morning and make the word to live and abound in each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.